Amen. Christ, our hope in life and death. I think that goes right along with what we're talking about this morning. As you were with us last week, we began a study through the book of James, and we looked at James chapter 1, verse 1, with some background information to the book of James. And we noted that James says he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that word servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, how the construction there in the Greek text, James is equating Jesus Christ with God the Father. And so he's saying Jesus is God. And he's writing primarily to Jews as he's writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered, dispersed throughout the known world. And then he begins to jump right into his text and right into his message. Many scholars feel like the book of James is a sermonic homily or something along those lines, and that James is actually giving a sermonic message to these readers who are going through great difficulties and being persecuted on every side. One writer said that James 1 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, and it is worthy of memorization. And so I will challenge us to begin to memorize the book of James in the first chapter here and to study it very intently here. But throughout the book, Christian suffering here is most prominent, and that is James. James's thrust of his message here this morning, the suffering of the Christian. God often uses trials and troubles in our life to accomplish his purposes. And what we will see today is that the suffering and the trials, the troubles, the tribulations that we all go through, they're not arbitrary, they're not on a whim, but that God has an eternal purpose for that. And throughout the Bible, you can read of men and women who turned their defeat to victory, who turned their trials into triumph. And you and I today, if we will heed God's instruction, we can be victorious in the midst of our trial, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our persecution. Many today are hurting. Many today are suffering. It may be something financial, with so many people losing their jobs or being laid off from their jobs during this pandemic. They're suffering financially. But I want you to know that God has not forgotten you today, that God is still on his throne and God is still in control. Maybe you're suffering today with something physical. You have some physical infirmity, some cancer or some disease that has riddled your body. And I want you to know that God has not forgotten you, that God still cares for you and God still loves you. Maybe you have something going on in your family with a child or a spouse or someone in your family that you're having difficulty with, and you're going through a difficult trial today. God has not forgotten you. And so what James is going to tell us today is he's going to tell us about these trials, but he's going to tell us how we respond to those trials in a godly manner. I'm just going to kind of go verse by verse here as we look at verses 2 through 12 this morning from the book of James. There's a lot of stuff in here. And as you know, my message last week was about 50 minutes on one verse. I'll try to do a little better today and not spend 50 minutes per verse. Amen. Oh, me, Jason. Anyway, look at what James says. My brethren. He calls them his brothers and introduces the actual main thrust of the text here by referring to them as fellow believers. James has a dearness of these people. They are believers. They are his brothers in Christ. He knows their their circumstances. He knows their situation. He knows they're being persecuted. And then look what he says after that. Count it all joy when you fall into divers or various temptations here. Notice he says when. That means that trials are just a part of life. And the Christian is not exempt from these trials. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, Peter writes, "Beloved," "beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Listen, we should not be surprised by the trials of life. They are a part of life. The Christian is not exempt. Look what Peter says in verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. When you think about the suffering of Christ on the cross and you look at the things that you and I are going through today, we realize that our suffering is in no way comparable to what the Lord Jesus Christ went through for us to suffer on the cross and to give His life that you and I might have life and have it everlasting. Rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers, you are participants of Christ's suffering, that, here it is, when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. What is Peter getting at? Jesus is coming again, and the things that we are going through in this life are just temporal. And we will see some of that here in a moment as we go back to the book of James. But we long for the appearing of the Lord when He will consummate the age. Look at what it says. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth on you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, as a believer, suffering for your faith, be not ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. Listen, our suffering, our trials, our troubles should bring glory to God. And notice what he says, when you fall into them, they're coming. I've often said you're either in a crisis, you've just come out of a crisis, or you're about to go into a crisis. And that's the way the life works. That's the way life is. We're in a crisis almost constantly in our life. And I just believe that further on down the road, as we continue in this life, Christians are going to be persecuted more and more and more for their faith. And so James here says, count it all joy. Consider it joy. It's a financial term that he uses here for count, to think on, to consider it. And it is an imperative in the Greek, to consider it joy when you fall. And so he says, when you fall into, or when you encounter. The implication here is that these trials, these troubles, these tribulations are often unexpected. I'm reminded of Luke chapter 10, verse 30, where the man was going to the temple to worship, and he fell among thieves, and they beat him and left him in a ditch. And you remember a priest and a Levite passed by on the other side. They were on their way to the temple as well. But they in the Jewish theology, if they had touched a dead body, they would have been ceremonially unclean and unable to go to the temple to worship. So we don't want anything to mess with our church attendance there, Pastor. We don't want anything to get in our way, even if it means helping out your fellow man. That was their attitude. That was their way of thinking. They did not want to be ceremonially unclean so that they could not enter into the temple to, quote unquote, worship. But then we know the story. The Samaritan came by and he helped this man. And the parable is called the Good Samaritan for a reason. And he picked the man up and he took care of him. He did not expect that to happen to him. He was on his way, minding his own business, when these thieves jumped him. And so they come unexpected. Also, they're not, your level of suffering is not due to your level of sin. That is Jewish theology that teaches that if you are suffering severely, it's because you have sinned greatly. That is not biblical teaching. We suffer because we suffer. It's a part of life. Sometimes God will bring those things on us. Sometimes God will allow those things to come in our life. But they're, as I said earlier, they're never arbitrary. They're never capricious. God has a plan and a purpose, and we're going to see that here in just a moment. And so when we fall into it, notice he says they are divers, or they're various. And it's translated as temptations here in verse 2. It really means trials. In verse 13, he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. We'll talk about that next week, but it is the same word in the Greek. And as I said last week, the context determines if it is a trial from the outside or if it's a temptation and enticement from the inside. Most obviously, James here in verses 2 through 12 is talking about those trials, those troubles that come upon us from the outside, but he calls them various, or he calls them divers here. And the word that is used here means multicolored. In the Septuagint, which, as I've said before, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, Joseph's coat of many colors uses this same word in the Greek. And if we go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter writes this. He says, "As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Now, why did I read that verse? Because that word manifold there in verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 4 is the same word that James uses over here in James chapter 1, verse 2 for divers. So we have various, we have multicolored, multifaceted types of trials that come in our life. But look what Peter says. The grace of God is multifaceted. The grace of God is manifold. The grace of God is various. Many types of the grace of God. What did Paul say about the grace of God? His grace is sufficient to meet your need. And we need to remember that this morning. So what is our response to that? Joy. Count it all joy, which is very opposite of what the world would say about joy. For James, joy, true joy, is the fundamental expression of our faith. Listen, if we go through these trials and these troubles and we sit back and we have a pity party, then maybe our faith is weak. Maybe there is no faith. But if we count it all joy, consider it all joy, then look what he says. To count it joy, to consider it joy, when we fall into these various types of trouble, these various types of trial. Now listen, it's hard to rejoice when we're in the midst of the trial, but we can rejoice because of the fact that we know that God is up to something. God is up to something in the midst of our trial in light of what God is doing for us through the trial. Now I want you to listen carefully, because I know that when we're suffering and when we're going through these various trials, and as I mentioned some possibilities earlier in the message, when we're going through those things, the difficulty of that trial, it is hard to keep our focus on the Lord. It is hard to keep our faith strong and active and vibrant. But James here tells us some things about our faith here and how we are to consider it joy. Look at what he says in verse 3, knowing this. What do we know? What do we know? It's in the Word of God. This is what we know, that the trying of your faith works patience. The trying of your faith. That word that is translated there, trying, is the idea of putting a precious metal such as gold or silver or something like that in the fire. And as the fire burns off the dross and burns off the impurities, that gold is refined and that gold is purified. So what is James telling us here? We consider it joy, we count it joy, knowing that the trials are coming, knowing that there are various trials, there are different trials for each of us, and we go through all of these trials, but we can rejoice. Why? Because we know that when our faith is tried, it is purified. The trying of our faith, it purifies our faith here, is what he says. And so it also produces endurance or patience, as it's translated here. That is steadfastness here. Our trials produce steadfastness. They work patience in our life. They make us stronger as believers, is what James is telling us here. And they keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ. I am often reminded here of the story of Abraham, and I use Abraham quite a bit as illustrations and as examples. But you know the story of Abraham going all the way back to Genesis 12 through Genesis chapter 22. And I'm not going to preach that message to you again. But you know that Abraham was called out of his homeland, out of his comfort zone, out of everything that was familiar to him, to go to a land that God is going to show him, that God will reveal to him. And he's already given him the land. The land is belongs to Abraham and his descendants. And Abraham, in obedience, goes at the command of God. Then you know later on in the narrative, as we go through those chapters, that Abraham and Sarah are promised a son that will come from them. And you know the story. If you go back to Genesis 12, 4, Abraham is 75 years old when the promise is given. When we get over to chapter 21 of the book of Genesis, when Isaac is finally born, Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. So he's waited 25 years for the fulfillment of the promise. And then we get to chapter 22, and what does God say? Take your son, your only son, the son you love, Isaac, and take him up on Mount Moriah and offer him there to me as a sacrifice. And so Abraham's faith is greatly tested there. But you know what Abraham did? He did not question God. He took his son, he took him up on the mountain, he told his servants that went with them, he said, you guys wait here. Me and the boy, we're going up on the mountain. We are going to worship, and we are going to come back. That took some faith. That took some trust in Almighty God. But Abraham had that kind of faith. Look what it says in verse 4 here. The third thing about our faith and about our trials, the things that we're going through, not only do they purify our faith, they produce endurance, they develop Christian character. Look what James writes in verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The word perfect here means to be mature or to be complete. Entire means to be made whole. Wanting nothing is pretty obvious. We lack nothing when our faith is grounded in Jesus Christ. Now, we might not have all the world's comforts and all the world's luxuries that we think we need, that we think we want, but you know what we do have? We have everything that we need because we have Christ. And when we have Christ, He's all you need. He's everything that you need. And this is what James is saying here. Let patience have her complete, her perfect work, that you may be perfect, that you may grow towards maturity. That's our Christian character here, that you might be whole and that there is nothing that is wanting. Look what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. He said, we glory in tribulations. Foreign to the world, right? We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. What is our hope? Our hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is found in an intimate, loving relationship with Him. And I just know, I've been doing this a long time, 30 plus years now, and I know I have seen people who at one point in their life claimed to be strong believers and gave every evidence of being a strong believer, but when the trial came, when the trouble came, they began to question God, and their faith began to wane, and they no longer trusted God like they once did, whatever the trial, the trouble may be. But what James is saying and what Paul is saying is that our faith should grow stronger through the trial. We should keep our trust in Jesus Christ. And when our patience, our endurance is made complete, you and I will be made complete. Amen? And that's what he's saying. And then he gives us the reason that we should respond with joy. What is the reason here? Look what he says in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom. Now the implication here is we do. We lack wisdom. If you lack wisdom, what are we to do here? We are to ask of God. That's what he says. We need wisdom in the midst of our trial. We need to know how to respond to these trials through joy. Why do we respond with joy? Because we need the wisdom. And notice what he says. Many times in our trouble and in our trial, and I've been guilty of this myself, first question we ask is why? Lord, why is this happening to me? Why am I dealing with this? Why am I going through this? But James says we should be asking, how do I respond? How do I respond to the trial? How do I respond to the difficulty that's coming? We respond in joy. That's what he's saying. I have learned through the years, as troubles and trials have come in my life, and difficulties I have faced personally and professionally, things that have gone on, not to ask why, but to ask God, what are you trying to teach me through this trial? God, what are you trying to teach me in the midst of this thing? And look what James says. We are to ask of God. That is, we are to pray to God. We are to seek the wisdom of God. That's the reason we can have joy when we understand what God is up to in the midst of our trial. And look what James says. He tells us three things here in verse 5 here that should encourage us to pray, not just in the good times, but even more so in the bad times, when the trials, when the troubles come. Look what he says. The first thing that he tells us about our prayer is it tells us something about the nature of God. Look at what he says. Let him ask liberally. That is, let him ask generously. God is a generous God. Let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally, that gives to all men generously. We have a great God. We have a gracious God. We have a God that loves us so much that he sent his one and only Son to die on a cross, that through the blood of Christ, we could have life and have it everlasting, even in our sinfulness, even in our awfulness, even in our doubts, even in our despair, even when we are going through those things and we begin to question God. James here says, if you lack wisdom, but you do, and because you lack wisdom, you need to ask God for wisdom, because he gives generously. He gives graciously when we ask him. Now, in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that God knows what we have need of before we even ask him. And so the question is, why should we ask him? Because God wants us to ask him. God wants that intimate relationship with us. We are created to bring glory to him and created to bring praise and honor to him. And the only way we can do that is when we are walking in his word and living in the light of his love. And so he's telling us here something about God. He is a gracious God. He gives liberally. Look at what he says here. He upbraideth not. He upbraideth not. He gives without reproach. In other words, God does not hold a grudge. God never points out our faults. When we come to him in sincerity and in prayer, seeking his wisdom, he never said, "Oh, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Don't you remember when you did this or you did that or you lacked faith, you doubted my word?" No, 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 no. He does not do that. You know what his word says? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, that is what the Lord wants from us today. He wants a pure heart. He wants a pure heart, a cleansed heart, clean hands to worship and to serve him. And he says here, James says, he upbraideth not. He does not hold it against us when we come to him in repentance and faith. He never points out the faults of our past. Who does that? Our enemy, Satan himself, who keeps telling us, "You're not good enough. You're not worthy." And you know what? He's right. We're not good enough and we're not worthy. But we don't have to be, because we have one who is, and his name is Jesus. And he is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God that died for our sin. And so we come to Jesus, we come to God the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. That, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, that we can have confidence and boldness to enter into the very throne room of God through the blood of Christ. And that's the only way. And so we know something about the nature of God. We know that he gives without reproach. But we also know this: it shall be given him. The certainty of wisdom will be given to those who come to God in the right way, seeking God and seeking the wisdom of God. God will grant that to you. But notice what else he says here. What is the human obligation? The human obligation we find in verses 6 through 8. Let him ask in faith. You see, it all boils down to our faith. And many of the faith healers today that come on the TV and come in these crusades and wherever they may be, when you pray for God to heal you or to heal someone and that person is not healed physically, guess whose fault it is? is yours because you lack faith. Well, that's not what James is saying here. If we have faith, true and genuine faith, why does God not heal in certain cases? Why do people die? Well, God has a plan. God has a purpose. Now, I can't answer for God, but I know this. If I trust God, not only is He taking care of my past, He takes care of my present, and He's taking care of my future. Because I have a home prepared that Jesus is preparing right now for all those who believe in Him. So He says, let him ask in faith. Look at this. Nothing wavering. So James now turns from the manner in which God gives to the manner in which we are to ask. We are to ask in faith, nothing wavering. That word, nothing wavering, means without doubt. We are to ask. It is a strong faith that we are to have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same word is used in verse 8 when it says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The double-minded man, it's literally disukos, which means two-souled. It's the idea of the man that has part of his thoughts on the things of God and other parts of his thoughts on the things of the world. And he has, as Hosea chapter 10, verse 2 says, a divided heart. He's torn between the two, between the world and between God. James here says that this two-souled man, this double-minded man, he's unstable. He doesn't know which way he wants to go. What does he say in verse 6? Let him ask in faith, not double-souled, not two-souled, not with a divided heart, but with your whole heart here. Give it to God. Let God have His way. We are to ask in faith. Listen, sometimes we must journey through the wilderness to reach the promised land. Go back and read the book of Numbers. They journeyed in the wilderness. They did not reach the promised land, though, until they got to the book of Joshua. And they were able to enter into the promised land. Warren Wiersbe says this. He said, the greatest enemy to answered prayer is unbelief. The greatest enemy to answered prayer is unbelief. I would just venture to say that there's not a one listening to me today or that will listen to this video later on that believes that God can do what He says. The question is, do we really believe that God will do what we ask Him to do? God will respond when we ask Him in faith, nothing wavering. Look what He says. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. I know many of you have probably been to the ocean at some point in your life and you see those waves. If you go out there on a windy day or maybe as a storm is approaching, those waves get very boisterous and very intense here. But they're just coming and they're going. The tide comes in, the tide goes out. And that's what James is saying here. If you waver, you're just like the sea. You're driven, you're tossed about with every little bit of wind, every little wave that comes by. Look what he says. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Why? A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You can't play the fence with God. You can't straddle the fence. You can't say, well, I want this much of the world, but I'm going to give this much to God. You see, that's the problem with many people today, I fear. And I've seen it many, many times. People will come to the altar and they will bow down and they will want God to take care of whatever crisis they're going through at that point in time in their life. But in the meantime, they're holding on to something behind them that is very precious to them, something worldly, something that they do not want to let go of. And so they're divided between the two. God, I need help with this, but I'm not going to let go of that. That's the double-minded man. That's the two-souled man. That's the doubt, the wavering in your faith. You know what God wants? He wants you. He wants you. I've said this many, many times. When God gets you, when He gets your heart, when He gets all of you, He'll get everything else. But sometimes we're selfish with our things, aren't we? So we do not pray many times because we do not expect to receive something. Or we pray and we ask, as Jesus said, we ask amiss. We ask with the wrong motives and the wrong intentions. And when we ask that way, look what James says. We're not going to receive. Now, I'm not preaching here a name it and claim it type of religion that if you just believe God's going to do it and you ask him to give you $1 million or you ask him to help you win the lottery or whatever it may be, that's not the way God operates. You see, God knows our needs. And God knows what is best for us. And God will supply your need according to Christ Jesus, according to his riches in Christ Jesus, who is in glory. Not our wants, but our needs. And so when we're going through the trial and going through the trouble, we ask in faith, not doubting what God can do and believing that God will do. Amen? Verses 9 through 11 here, James gives us some specific examples, and there are two examples that he gives us here about our faith and about the trials that we're going through and how we respond to those things here. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted." This idea of the brother of low degree is one who is socioeconomically deprived. He is poor here. It's kind of hard to see the connection between what James writes here in verse 9, 10, and 11, and what he has just said in verses 2 through 8. But there are some examples here that I think tie the thought together. Poverty may be one of the greatest difficulties facing these readers. Some examples here in the book, and there are many more. I just hit a couple of them in chapter 2, verse 6. James, in speaking to the rich, says, "You have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat?" So the rich are oppressing the poor, bringing lawsuits against the poor, and depriving the poor. Look what he says over in chapter 5, verse 4. He says, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud." What's he saying? The poor have worked in your fields. They have harvested your crops. They have worked for you diligently. You promised to pay them, and you did not. You kept it back by fraud. Look what he says. They're crying out, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into what? The ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts here. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have killed, condemned and killed the just. Listen, they have oppressed the poor. They have abused the poor, kept back wages from the poor. And so this could be what James is tying it to, the brother of low degree. And notice he says brother once again. They are believers, but they are poor people. How are they to respond? To rejoice. Look what he says, rejoice. Why? Not in what we don't have, but in what we do have. Rejoice in what we do have. Do you have a roof over your head this morning? Do you have air conditioning or heat? Do you have food? Do you have all of those things? Maybe not as much as you think you need, but if you have any at all, you have more than most people in the world or some people in the world. And so we rejoice in what we do have. Why? Because we have a high standing in God. Look at what he says. He is exalted. He is exalted. Now, once again, and I say this all the time, James is not condemning wealth. The Bible never condemns wealth. The Bible condemns the abuse of that wealth, which is what we will see in the book of James. And also, the Bible never says that the poor person is automatically saved and the rich person is automatically lost. It depends on your heart. What is your condition? What is your relationship to God? He says we can rejoice here because we are exalted here. The word rejoice can be translated to glory in, to boast, or to boast in, or to take pride in. So it's valid glorying or boasting in what God has already done, in what he has achieved on the cross. What did Matthew say in chapter 6, verses 19 through 21? He told us not to lay up our treasures here on earth where moth and rust corrupt it, thieves break in and steal, but we lay up our treasures in heaven where the moth does not corrupt and the thieves cannot break in and steal. And then what does he say in verse 21? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Listen, the things that we value the most have our heart. They have our undivided attention. They have our total affection. What should that thing be that we value the most? The Lord Jesus Christ. We should value Him. Why? Because He values us. And He values us so much that He died for us. And so James says here, the brother of low degree, let him rejoice. Let him boast in his lowliness. Why? Because he is exalted. He is exalted here. Look what he says in verse 10. But the rich, in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. What's he saying here? Those riches that the rich man has sought after so hard and gotten maybe by illegal means or faulty means here, either you know taking from the poor or oppressing the poor, as we've seen. However he may have gotten those riches, his focus is on his riches. And what does James say? They're temporal. They won't last. Your riches won't get you into heaven here. And so the second thing that he points out here is their prosperity in verses 10 and 11. Their poverty, then their prosperity here. The trial of the rich man is because he refuses to remember that the riches are vanity and that they will pass away. He's not going to take them with him. I read a story many years ago about a rich man that died, and somebody asked how much did he leave, and somebody else said he left it all. That's what it's going to be, right? We're going to leave it all here. And so James is pointing out the futility of putting your hope and putting your trust in your riches. Notice what he says here in verse 12, though. Here's the reward. The reward for counting it all joy. The reward for endurance. The reward for steadfastness. Here, look at what he says. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. And so the reward here is twofold. First of all, there's this inner blessedness. Look what he says. Blessed is the man that endures the testing. Why is he blessed? The word blessed here refers to an inner quality of happiness. Happiness in God. Happiness in a relationship with God that is unaffected by our outward circumstances. Remember the story of Job? Go back and read the story of Job. Everything Job had was taken away from him. But yet he never once denied his faith and never once doubted his God. And he kept his faith and his trust in God. The word blessed here is the same word that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. And so those that persevere under trials, those that endure the trials, are truly blessed. Why? Because they possess an inner peace, an inner blessedness, an inner happiness that the world does not understand. How can you smile in the midst of the trial? Because you know Jesus has paid it all. Amen. The second thing here, the second reward, not only is there an inner blessedness, he shall receive the crown of life. That is eternal life. It is life itself. I've read many things this week about this crown, and there are many different ideas that scholars propose for that, but I believe it just is the crown that consists of life. It is the eternal life that we have through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in His finished work on the cross. It is the life of God which we begin to experience in the here and now. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. That is in the here and now that He will supply all our need. But it is also the life that reaches its consummation in glory. Either when we take our last breath here on this earth, or when He comes to get us and take us home with Him, that is the crown of life that we will receive if we endure these trials and keep our faith on Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of a song I looked for it this morning. I couldn't find it, so I'm going to try to quote the words of the song. And if I mess them up, you know the song, hopefully, and you can look them up and correct me later on. But it says, in the dark of the midnight, as I oft, what's the word, TJ? As I oft hear his voice, and now I just lost it all. But anyway, basically what the song says is, keep me safe till the storm passes by. We're in a storm right now in our country. We're in a storm maybe in our personal life. But you know what? God's still on his throne. God's still in control. And God is not surprised by the trial that you're going through. Look to him. Put your faith in him. No doubting, no wavering, but trust him and consider it joy because you are a child of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had to share your word today. We thank you for these that are here that have listened today and that will listen in the future. Father, we pray that the message today has brought some hope, brought some encouragement, and maybe helped those that are going through the storms of life. Father, take it and use it for your honor and your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.